I want to say this is a very special time for us. It's good to see some familiar faces that we've not seen now for many years, to enjoy the fellowship once again one with the other, and we're looking forward to more of that throughout this Lord's Day. We're particularly glad that you're here for the Sunday School Hour. It's our privilege to have our brother, the Reverend Brian Green, ministering for us here at the Sunday School. Brian is a Baptist, but nonetheless, we're happy to have him here with us today. And we've enjoyed his ministry here many times in the past, and we're looking forward to what the Lord would have for us today through his ministry. So we're going to ask our brother to come, open up the Word of God for us at this time.
Thank you. Thank you indeed for that welcome to the church this morning. I'm sure that all of us who have come from across the water would say how delighted we are to be here and indeed to have fellowship with you. It's a particular joy for me to once again speak at your Bible class hour. I remember the last time that the Fundamentalist Conference was here in Greenville. I had that privilege as well at that time. And so it's almost becoming a habit, but certainly I'm very pleased. I don't come from Ulster, but I come from England. And I suppose it's very poignant or significant that an Englishman should speak on the 4th of July, but there you are. I'm going to put you straight, you see. Tell you what you did wrong. However, turn with me, please, to the Word of God. We're going to read just a section from Psalm 119. I'm sure this psalm is very familiar to all of you. You'll know that it's a wonderful psalm indeed. Some regard it as the best of the psalms. It's certainly the longest, but it certainly is full of so many wonderful and great doctrines of the Word of God. We're just going to read one section from verse 137. Psalm 119 and verse 137. So we can share this morning. I wonder if we can all read that section together. I'm sure that we can keep in unity as we read. So if you have turned to it in your Bible, let's begin at verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold upon me, yet thy defense are my delight. Thy righteousness of thy testimonies are blessed. May the Lord be pleased to bless our public reading of his own precious and holy word. Let me begin by just reminding you that the general subject of this particular psalm is the Word of God. The most wonderful book that has ever been written without parallel in all the world's libraries. Now, you will see that the psalmist's only occupation is with his Bible. Of course, he didn't have the whole of the Bible as you and I have, but you will see as he describes his feeling concerning the book that he did have and the expressions that he actually gives. You will see, just glancing down, verse 139, my zeal. He speaks of his zeal concerning the Word of God. Verse 140, and the last part of it, therefore thy servant loveth it. Verse 143, he speaks about my delights. And then in verse 144, he summarizes it by saying his whole life is really wrapped up and concerning the Word of God. I'm not going to be long in my introduction today concerning this and talk about to you about the whole of the psalm, but I'll take it for granted that you know indeed much about this psalm. But in this particular section, you will see that there is a subject. In fact, in every section of this psalm, there seems to me to be a particular subject. And those of you who have followed the reading this morning, you will no doubt have picked out very easily that the subject in this section is the subject of righteousness. You will notice that it's mentioned five times. In verse 137, verse 138, twice it's mentioned in verse 142, and then in verse 144, you will see that it's mentioned once again. Now, of course, we understand, don't we, that five is the number of grace. And so, therefore, this psalm not only is about righteousness, but it's about righteousness coming to us in God's eternal grace. Now, in fact, you may understand as well that every letter of each of the sections begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is at the top of each section. And here, it's more significant than perhaps even any other section in the whole of the psalm. Because every letter that begins at each verse commences in the Hebrew with a sound like righteousness. So it was a real emphasis upon that for the readers, of course. You will notice that it has this at the top of our Bible here, Zadeh. In fact, that could be quite easily translated, which is the Hebrew of each of the verses, Zadek. And all of it really means concerning righteousness. Now, the literal translation, and of course it's very difficult just to translate one letter, and also it's also difficult to translate one letter into English because we have more letters than the Hebrew alphabet. However, it is interesting to try and understand what these titles really mean. We've said that it means righteousness, but the literal translation really is to cut down with a sweep. John Douglas, who we all respect as a great Hebrew scholar, tells me that he would translate that word or even the letter as a scythe. And once again, we can see the significance of that. In other words, what you're looking at here is when the Lord comes again, and when he comes in judgment, when he appears, he will judge in righteousness, and it will be like a scythe. And righteousness is always just like this scythe. Now, you know, the Sadducees actually had a K, or we could translate it as a K instead of a C, if you look at the word Sadducees. And you may know that their actual title, or their description, really was the righteous ones. So once again, we see this idea of righteousness. We know that one of the wonderful names of Jehovah was Jehovah Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu, which almost is like this word we're looking at, you see. The Lord is our righteousness. Now let me say, if I can, that the subject of righteousness is of absolute vital importance to every one of us. You say, why do we say that this subject is vital importance to us? Well, because, you see, really righteousness tells us how a man is saved. That's the big question. How can we be saved? Is it our own righteousness? Or do we need a little bit of topping up of righteousness? Or is it that we have no righteousness at all, and we need someone else's righteousness to be imparted to us, and to be imputed to us, so that we might know the everlasting salvation of God? Now, it seems to me that this was the big question at the Reformation. And it has also been the great controversy over the years with the Roman Catholic Church. We may say there's a lot of things that we are against in the Roman Catholic Church. Of course there are. But when it comes right down to basics, the very basic thing is this: how does a man get saved? Is it by all the various things which the Roman Church tells us about? Or is it simply and solely the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that, of course, is the great Protestant doctrine, that we believe totally and utterly only in salvation by justification through righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now you will see that although I've told you this word appears five times in this section, in fact, really it has four references, because in one verse it's a reiteration of the word. I want to try in just our few moments to go through these words or these verses and try to see just what this section really teaches us today. First of all, I want you to see that in verse 137 we have what I call God's character. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Now we understand, don't we, that righteousness is an essential attribute of God. And so, therefore, righteous art thou, O God. And that is, of course, that we would say this morning. Thomas Manton, that prince of commentators or preachers of the Puritan era, says this, and it's worth quoting. Righteousness of God is essentially and originally and of himself, naturally and immutably and universally in all his ways, his words and his nature and his grace. Now that's a lot of not to say there, but you can see how he was caught up with it in such a manner as he was saying that this is what God really is. Now I suppose that our verse could teach us that, first of all, this is the condition of God. This is just what God is. He is perfect righteousness itself. But what is righteousness? How can we describe righteousness? Of course, we can give very simple illustrations about it, but let me, if I can, give you some sort of definition here. Righteousness is that quality in God which causes him always to say and to do everything right. Everything is right, true and pure and holy and trustworthy and dependable about God. That makes God righteous, you see, and it makes God only righteous. His commands are righteous. He is righteous in his commands. In Romans and chapter 7 and verse 12, verse 18, I believe, you'll see there it says, his commandments are holy and good. And then his warnings are righteous. We know that that question, which is an unanswerable question in Hebrews, how shall a man escape if he neglects so great salvation? But there's only just one warning, isn't it? But he's righteous in his warnings. He's righteous in his providence. We know the verse which comes from Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's the providence of God. And he's righteous in all of his providence. In whatever, in our own individual lives, he's righteous. Righteous in his judgments, righteous in his promises, righteous in his purposes, righteous in his counsels, and righteous in his decrees. You see, God is righteous. But then, there's more in this, of course, because it speaks to me what I may term as the conviction of God. Righteousness shows us our shortcomings. We know the story of Isaiah, who went into the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw something of the majesty of God. But he also saw something of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And what was his response? Woe is me. And that, of course, is true for all of us when we're thinking about this subject this morning. Surely our reaction must be that we're sinners, lost and undone. We look at the Ten Commandments, and Paul interprets them as the glory of God. All have come short of the glory of God. No one can reach this glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's the righteousness of God. Ah, but listen, there's something else, because it seems to me that this subject and this verse that we're thinking of here speaks to me of the comfort of God as well. And what I mean by that is this. Everything God does is right. Now, we don't believe that sometimes, but the psalmist is acknowledging that. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Everything that God does is right, and he's acknowledging that. It's impossible for God to be wrong about anything. It's impossible for God to make mistakes in anything. C.H. Spurgeon tells a story of an emperor who was called Maurice. And the emperor had done something wrong, and at least in the eyes of people, and they had taken him captive. And for a punishment, they brought his five sons in front of him. Now Maurice was a Christian, it seems to me, and each son was brought before him, and he had to watch as each son was slain before him. And when one boy died, he said, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." And another, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." I wonder if we could say that. Very hard, wouldn't it be, to say that? And yet, you see, we must remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is all in this. God is righteous in all that he does. And we must acknowledge that ourselves. God can be relied upon. Verse 138, and the last part of that, you'll see, are righteous and very faithful. And therefore we can understand that it is faithful, based upon faithful covenant, based upon the faithful promises, and indeed carried out by a faithful Redeemer. Don't we sing sometimes, "Ever faithful, ever sure"? That's the righteousness of God. Now of course this must be a challenge here, the challenge of God here as well. You'll remember that verse in 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 29. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God." Born of God. God is righteous, so must we be righteous. We have a righteous God. We must copy his character. That's the challenge, of course, of the righteousness of God ourselves. That's why we must be pure. That's why we must be holy. That's why we must seek to do that which is right. Because God is righteous. Let me quickly go on to the next time we find this word, and it's of course in verse 138. "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." So if we have said God's character, this obviously is God's commands here. Now, you'll notice that the word testimonies is used in this verse. "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous." So it's the testimonies of the Lord that are righteous. You will know that there are 10 different words in this psalm which are used to describe the word of God. And it's interesting to go through them and try to understand what the psalmist means by the 10 different words. But here is one of the words. It's testimonies. That's what the book of God is. What do we mean by the testimonies of God? Well, it seems to me that there are at least 3 testimonies that God has given us. First of all, we look outside and we see the world in which we live. And although blighted by sin, we have to say that we look around and we see the testimonies of God. We look to the sky and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, the testimonies of God. And the testimonies of God are righteous. Ah, but you have in your hand the word of God. That's the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And the word of God surely is the testimony of God. Also, we must say that the law of God is a testimony of God. So we look back to the 10 commandments and the law, and we have to say, righteous. And it's still righteous today for us to study it and to understand it and to obey the word of God. Now the Septuagint, which is of course the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, actually translate this verse in this way, and we translate that back of course into English, and this is the translation of this particular word, this verse. "Thou hast commanded righteousness, thy testimonies and truth exceedingly." So once again, you see something of the fullness of this particular word. Now we're thinking of God's commands. Let me remind you that God's commands instruct us. And they instruct us that his word is always right. And of course the Bible is always right, isn't it? You know, men used to believe that this world was flat. But the Bible said that it was hung in space. Of course the Bible was correct. And then men speak about creation, and they have all sorts of concoctions and meanings. But the Bible says that God created the heaven and the earth in 7 days. And the Bible is correct. And we understand that. The testimonies of God are true. You know, it's always a great wonder to me, and it is a most remarkable thing, that when you consider the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, there were 3.5 million that came out of Egypt. And the Bible says that they were a mixed multitude. We sometimes think that it was just Jews that came out of Egypt. No, it was a mixed multitude. We don't know exactly the composition of all the various nations that might have been within that bunch of people. But it certainly was a mixed multitude. They were all liberated slaves. Now, at that time, they had no central government. They had no social conscience. They had no religious system at all. But within 3 months, they had the most comprehensive legal code that the world has ever known. That was the law of Moses, of course. Now, that was not the product of human reasoning. Neither was it the product of the moulding of the Egyptian law, but it was because it was nothing like that. No, it was God handing to Moses this law which he desired. Well, that's quite a miracle. It's quite a remarkable fact. Now, in my country, we have our parliament, and of course you have your various government offices. And in parliament in England, there are two sorts of people that we think of. There's the legislators, and there's the lobbyists. Now, the legislators, of course, continue to produce legislation. And every year, there are hundreds and hundreds of new laws that are put on a statute book. Because we have to change all of the time. And then, of course, you know that some of those laws are so flawed because the lobbyists get their own way. There's, in my country, and yours as well, there's the gun lobby, there's the business lobby, there's even the sex deviance lobby. They don't call themselves that, do they? But that's what they are. And they all bring pressure. Now, our laws are flawed. And we know that because they have to change them all the time. God's law has never been changed, and never will be changed, and never needs to be changed. Why? Because God is perfect. God is righteous. And so here we see his commandments that instruct us, and it shows us that God is righteous, imperial, and impartial, impeccable, and indeed imperishable. That's the law of God, and the commands of God instruct us. Now, there's something else that I must say about that as well, because it seems to me that the commands of God influence us. In today's society, we permit what is called the alternative lifestyle. Have you ever thought what that word really means? Alternative? Alternative to what? Alternative to God's laws. That's what it means. And that's what it really is all about. We live in a society where sin is tolerated and even encouraged. Last November, Newsweek had a cover story, and the cover simply said this in the 18th of November. It's okay to be gay in Europe. I bought it because I thought there must be something in that I ought to perhaps read there, and it went on to say that all the countries of Europe, it's certainly okay. Well, it's certainly okay in my country, alas. We have them in the government and even in the cabinet and so on, which is so very, very sad. And of course, now we're living in a day in society when most people live together before marriage, and it seems that bad is good and good is bad. And yet, we have to say that God's commandments influence us for good and for right and for righteousness. That's what the commandments are. But then again, God's commands not only instruct us and influence us, but also inspire us. And they should inspire us this morning as we consider these things. We're forgiven. And we're given power to live holy and happy, and indeed higher lives than the animals. We're given power to live this righteous life which God describes in his own precious word. Oh, little wonder, in verse 139, you will see the psalmist says, "My zeal has consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." My, here's a man on fire for God, isn't he? He has a consuming zeal. The word means simply the heat of affection. And he has a heat of affection for God. It's a holy warmth for his own precious word. Maybe you've heard the story that President Roosevelt used to say of his younger days. He was a boy and he came to a town with his mother and father for a weekend, and his mother sent him to Sunday school. He didn't want to go to Sunday school by himself. He didn't like it and he was shy. And the Sunday school was held in a tent in those days. Well, he had to go, and so he crept along the path and he went outside the tent. He thought he would listen first of all before he actually went in. And suddenly he heard something that made him so afraid. He ran all the way home, and his mother said, "Why did you come home? Why didn't you go to Sunday school?" He said, "They've got an animal in there and it's eating them all up." She said, "What on earth is that then?" He said, "I heard them say, 'The zeal of the Lord's house have eaten me up.'" And he said, "I'm not going in there." Well, I would like to see a few Christians eaten up with this sort of zeal. The zeal concerning, yes, the Lord's house, but the zeal for the word of the living God. Let me pass quickly on. Verse 142 now, where we have that repetition. Here's God's confirmation. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth." It's wonderful, isn't it, that righteousness and truth always go together. The hymn writer, didn't he? He got it right when he spoke about that as well. But before we really come to that, notice his view of self. This is an interesting one. Verse 141. "I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precept." His view of self. "I am small and despised." Now remember who's writing this. I know that there's perhaps lots of people believe various individuals wrote this. My view is that David wrote this psalm, and that each of the sections is about a little, each of different sections of his own life. And C.H. Spurgeon used to call this David's pocketbook. He'd bring out his pocketbook and write a little bit more about his life and so on. And here he says, "I am small and despised." He's not carried away with flattery. Imagine the people who would flatter the king. He's not carried away with position or pride. He's saying, "I am insignificant before God. I'm nothing but a nobody." Now, my friend, you think of this, how people do not take this attitude. And sometimes we don't ourselves. "Listen, I'm a big man. Oh yes, I'm something, I'm somebody." But David, the great king of Israel, would say simply, "I am small and despised." Some say that really what he was saying here, I was young. No, this doesn't mean age, but rather a state of heart and mind. It doesn't mean condition or circumstances. It means this is how he views himself. Only God can give us this view of ourselves. Surely we understand that, don't we? It's only God can bring a proud man to his knees in acknowledging that he's a sinful man and in need of salvation. But look at David. Yes, he's a saved man. And now he's come to this point where he says, "I am small." Oh, this is the position each one of us must come to. You see, when you get to this position, you don't trust in the flesh, do you? You trust in promises. It's not what I say or what I can do or what I am, but rather what God says, and I trust in the promises of God. And then, you see, there's something else as well, because when you get to this position, we know this, and David knew it. He did not trust in the happiness and all the things of the world. He longs for heaven. He's nothing in this world. He's small and despised. Oh, he longs to see the king upon his throne. And then I think also that in saying this, he realizes that indeed he's insignificant in such a way, and yet he can rise above his sins by indeed going down. But then notice the view, not only of self, but also the value of Scripture. Verse 141 again, the last part, he says, "Yet do I not I forget thy precepts." And the last part of verse 142, "and thy law is the truth." So he's using two here. He's using precepts. Now precepts mean the mandates of God. We give mandates to our banks, don't we? Mandate to pay direct debits or whatever. That's a mandate. They must do that. We've given them that. God has given us mandates that we must do. And now here is the law. The two things that are mentioned here. The law in Psalm 119 always really is about the instructions of God. This is the way that you must live. Now notice how he describes these. We go back in the Psalm to 138, and the last part there. It begins with the testimonies, which again we've thought of, and are very faithful, very faithful. And then you'll notice as we go through that in verse 140, thy word is very pure. So it's very faithful, now very pure. And then in verse 142 that we're thinking of, and thy law is the truth. That could easily be translated very truth. So here's the word of God, very faithful, very pure, and very truth as well. Now this book does not only contain the word of God, but of course is the word of God. And it's a word that we can love. It's the chief. It's the only. It's the pure. It's the whole. It's the faithful word of God. And you'll see how he states that he loves it. Well, by how we must love the word of God. And then also he states here as well that he doesn't forget it. Verse 141, he doesn't forget the word of God. Once again, this was the sin that Israel committed in the wilderness. They forgot God, didn't they? And then in verse 143, we read that thy commandments are my delights. So he loves it, he doesn't forget it, and he's delighted in the word of God. Tell me, Christian friend, this morning, as we're in this service, tell me, what are the things that delight you? What are the things that really delight your heart? What are the things that you count above everything else, merely delight? Now here is David, this man of God, who says, the word is my delights. Oh yes, some people love themselves. That's their delight. And maybe their delights are in others. Maybe their delights are in their homes, lovely homes. Maybe their delights are in pleasures or sport. Maybe their delights are in money. Maybe their delights are in possessions. But here is a man who said, my delights. You notice the plural. My delights. Nothing else there. My delights is in the word, the book of God. My, he was a great man, wasn't he? And that's exactly where you and I ourselves must come to. So we have what I call the verdict on this subject in verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. In other words, this righteousness of God is unchanging. It's enduring from age to age. What God was, he is, and will be always. It's everlasting. It's immutable. It cannot change. Other standards change, don't they? Why, we look back over the years and we've seen changes ourselves in all the various things of this world. In this world there are new lords, there are new laws, there are new governments. But the righteousness of God is everlasting. Everlasting, forever and forever. Now let me, if I can, show you this last righteousness that we have in the last verse. Verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. I think here we have what I call God's consistency. But I want to take you back to verse 143, so that we're going to deal with all the verses, because you will see there suffering. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. Suffering. The psalmist speaks of terrible twins. Do you notice the terrible twins? I'm sure that you do. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. They go together. They're like two jailers. And what they've done is set out, and they've not arrested the wicked, but they've arrested the righteous. I wonder what sufferings David spoke of in this section. Maybe it was some circumstance in his life that brought suffering. Maybe it was the enemies, which of course he knew all about. Maybe it was some internal conflict which he had. But whatever this suffering was, it equaled distress for him. If you have a margin in your Bible, you will notice that the word taken hold could easily be translated found me. We find trouble ourselves, don't we? And we find anguish by our own foolishness in what we do in our lives. But here's a picture of dogs, if you like. And these two dogs have gone out and they found an animal and they will not let him go. And so David speaks of trouble and anguish. He's in suffering. What does he do in this suffering which he has? Our verse, which is 144, speaks of steadfastness, you see. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Here is the steadfast. God's testimonies are righteous. They last. They don't just come for today, but they'll be there for tomorrow as well. This righteousness is everlasting. They stand the test of time. They cannot be assailed. Not only righteous when they were given, but they're righteous at all times, and they're relevant at all times, even in suffering and anguish, even in times of trouble that he's going through. God is still righteous. God knows what he's doing. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. And so we see the solace, which I've mentioned to you before. Again, verse 143 in the last part. Yet thy commandments are my delights. Somehow I think that we have a riddle here. He has trouble, yet he's delighted. He has anguish, and yet he's joyful. This man has experienced victory, hasn't he? In every situation. Here he's experienced victory. How did he do it? Where did he get his victory from? The word of thy commandments. Oh, that's what it is. This is where everlasting love is. This is where everlasting light is. This is where everlasting life is really to be found. As he finishes this section and says, and I shall live. This is the life of the justified. This is the life of the sanctified. This is the everlasting life that has begun in our souls. This is the righteous life which God gives to us through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and holy and righteous God, we bow in thy presence this morning and recognize and realize that we are small and despised. We know that we are sinners by nature and by practice. And we come again for the precious blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. We ask our gracious God for the aid of thy Holy Spirit, so that as thou art righteous, we might be righteous. And that we might first reflect something of the glory of thy great and holy nature. We pray that thou bless thy word to our hearts and lives today. We pray that this may be a happy day and a holy day as we seek to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.